I am sad that the week is already halfway over and that our meeting already, we're more than halfway through. We're on the downhill side of that. Let me just for a moment say that I have been overwhelmed by the kindness and the support, the encouragement that I've received here from the congregation. The way this thing's supposed to go, from my understanding, is I'm supposed to be here and encourage you, yet I feel like I find myself on the greater end of receiving the encouragement. Me and my family, you've just been so kind to us, so generous, and truly it's been a blessing for us to be able to be here with you this week, and we're looking forward to the time that we have remaining. Doyle, thank you for that song that you led, Praise Him. As you think about that, that's what we are largely here to do, is to give praise and honor and glory to God. And we may not often approach the time where we open God's Word and where we study. We may see that more as learning, but there is, in a sense, a way in which God is praised and God is magnified as we open His Word and as we learn about Him. And hopefully through the study of His Word, we're drawn closer to Him. We're drawn to want to be more like Him. And so there's a very real sense in which preaching, although it is a learning and a studying experience, that it's also, in a sense, an experience in which we can give praise and honor and glory to God. It's not just me speaking and you listening. It's all of us engaging in this activity together, where hopefully when our time in God's Word is done this evening, God is glorified and God is appropriately praised. So that I hope you've got your Bibles with you. I hope that you've got your hearts and your minds prepared to open God's Word, to learn, but to also be able to praise Him in the experience of studying together as we seek to draw closer to Him through His Word. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And when you found Galatians chapter 4, turn back to Romans chapter 8 and hold Romans chapter 8. We're going to read Galatians 4 and then we're going to read Romans chapter 8 in quick succession here in just a moment to lay the foundation for our lesson. This evening we're going to consider what I believe is probably one of the more underappreciated subjects in all of God's Word, at least as it is here in our country, which is a shame because it is one of the most supreme acts of love that touches the life of every person who is able to look to God and call Him Father. 2 years ago, I probably would have thought as little about this concept and as little about this idea as most people do, and it's probably more than anything just our lack of exposure to this. But in the last year of my life, this concept that we're going to be talking about this evening has turned my life upside down, and I feel like I have a greater appreciation for it. I freely admit that even now I don't know and possess a full understanding of it as I should, although I'm trying to increase in that. So what we want to talk about this evening is the subject of adoption. Let's go ahead and get our foundation laid for us as we read these texts here in Galatians 4 and then in Romans 8. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Now flip back with me to Romans chapter 8, and let's read verses 14 through 17 together, please. Romans 8, 14 through 17. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we might be glorified with Him." Let me give you just on the outset of our lesson three real quick reasons why I believe that adoption is so vastly and vitally important for us to understand as children of God. And one of the reasons is because adoption is one of the most profound realities in all of the universe. Now, I say that it's one of the most profound realities in all of the universe, not just the world, but the universe, rather because adoption, as we're going to see in just a moment, precedes this world. And after this world that we're living in is burned up and is gone and is no longer, and we find ourselves in the presence of God, it's then that our adoption will be truly and fully realized. And so it indeed is rooted in the very nature of God itself who created the universe. So you might say that it really expands beyond that of the universe, but it is a profound reality that I hope I can help you appreciate after our time spent in study this evening. But secondly, we find that adoption has single-handedly changed the fate of God's entire people. And not just on one occasion, twice, for that matter. You may think back in the Old Testament, adoption itself, the word isn't used, but certainly the concept was there. Three adoptions, I believe, are recorded for us in the Old Testament, two of which led to the very saving of God's people. One of them was Moses, and the other was Esther. And we're familiar with Moses' story, how he's born while the children of Israel are there in Egypt under a very oppressive Pharaoh. And as the Israelites are growing very rapidly, Pharaoh becomes concerned, and so he sends word to the midwives, all of the Hebrew boys that are born, you're to take them and throw them in the Nile River. And so Moses is born in a very tenuous time where God's people were very severely oppressed by their enemies. And you really see such great faith on behalf of his parents, particularly his mother Jochebed, who hides Moses when he was born, defying the king's decree. And when he's 3 months old and can be hid no longer, she takes him down to the Nile River, weaves a basket from reeds, and with faith puts him out on the water and allows the providential hand of God to lead him to none other than Pharaoh's sister, who then takes him, adopts him, raises him as if he were her own child, and of course Moses delivers God's people from oppression. And we're probably familiar with Esther's story too. We won't rehash it in the same detail. But what I want us to understand is adoption on two occasions has changed the fate of God's people. Two children, born, adopted, loved, and raised by parents not of their own blood who go on to save their entire nation. God's used adoption in times past for tremendous things on behalf of His people. And He still does today. He still does today. But thirdly and most significantly, when you look at the heart of the gospel, I think you see adoption right there at the very center of that. In Galatians 4:4-5, where we already read, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. John tells us that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. That is, He bears the Father's express image and form. Not necessarily that He was a created being, but that He is the only begotten of the Father and bears God's form in a sense that we do not. But while God has one begotten Son, He has many adopted children. Adoption is the means by which we, you and I, are brought into the family of God through faith in Jesus. And so therefore we need to understand when we're talking about adoption, we're talking about something that lies at the very heart of our being saved and our being welcomed into God's family. So what I want to do this evening is I want to help us, hopefully after we're done, have a better understanding and a greater appreciation for adoption. Not just spiritual, but physical as well. It's a concept that we all recognize but probably don't think often enough about. And because of that, I want us to appreciate and think about it, what it means, and all that it entails. And so this is a very simple lesson, as I believe probably you'll find all of my lessons to be this week. I'm hoping to bring things to us that will help draw us in closer and be able to see the heart of God to help conform our life into the image of that of Jesus. But five simple realities regarding adoption. You know, Jesus, as He oftentimes taught the people, He would take and He would use a physical story to help them understand a spiritual teaching, a spiritual lesson and principle. And so we're going to be looking at adoption and recognizing five realities between physical and spiritual adoption. And hopefully by the time we're through, you'll have a greater appreciation for what God exactly has done to bring you and to bring me into His family. So first observation we want to make is that adoption is a seriously planned decision. Now we began in Galatians 4 and Romans 8. We're going to get there in just a moment. But let's take a detour to Ephesians chapter 1 because I believe this is where we understand that adoption is a seriously planned decision. Whenever a family decides to enter into adoption, it's not a decision that's taken lightly. It's not a decision where you might wake up to your spouse and say, hey, do you want to take a spontaneous trip? It's not time you would wake up and say just conversationally, do you want to adopt a child today? No, you approach that decision with a great amount of deliberation, with prayer, with counsel. You arm yourself with as much as you can,
and you try to prepare yourself for all the eventualities, and even then, after you've fully prepared, you realize and you recognize that you're still, you don't know everything you need to know, and you'll never be fully ready. But it's a life-altering decision, and it's not one that you approach just haphazardly. So we see here in Ephesians 1 that adoption is not a decision that God took lightly either. Let me show you what I mean. In Ephesians 1, let's read verses 4 through 6. Just as He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So there's two words, one phrase, one word, in this text that makes it clear and helps us understand the intentionality with which God used adoption to bring us into His family. One is there in verse 4, if you'll look, where it says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And in verse 5, we see the phrase there, He has predestined us to adoption as sons. So here in this part of Ephesians, Paul is explaining the intricacies of salvation, the means by which God brought us into His family. We see God's omniscience here in His foresight. Now, remember the setting. Verse 4, this happened before the foundation of the world. What did God do before the foundation of the world? Well, He chose us in Him. Now, the Him refers to Jesus, and the us refers to those who are in Christ. So what we see God doing is exercising His foreknowledge of what's going to happen. God's going to create mankind in His image, not with the expectation that mankind is going to perfectly bear His image all throughout the world, be fruitful and multiply, as one might expect, but knowing that man is going to fall, that man's going to sin, and that He's going to have to take very drastic actions to bring us back into His family and renew that fellowship. And that's what verse 5 does, is it explains the means by which, after having sinned, we're brought back into the family of God. That phrase where it says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Once again, the us whom we're predestined are those who are in Christ. Many people come to this passage and walk away with some very confused and erroneous ideas, believing perhaps that God has predestined certain individuals to be adopted and certain individuals to not be adopted. That's not what this text is saying. Rather, what it's saying is that God determined beforehand that those who were in Christ were going to be those who would be adopted into His family. And therefore, those who are disobedient and reject the gospel, who knowingly say, no, I don't want any part of that, well, they've chosen, made that choice for themselves to remain outside the family of God. But as to our point, here's what you need to notice. Adoption is very serious, and it's one that God entered into with His eyes wide open. With His foreknowledge, He chose to adopt us into His family through Christ. When Whitney and I decided that we wanted to adopt, we began to correspond with some of the various agencies who had children that were in need of homes. And if we didn't grasp the import and significance of what was happening at the time, well, we certainly did after that correspondence began. One of the things that you have to know about adoption is, on the front end of things, they want you being just as informed as you can. You see, not every child is right for every family. And parents have to decide, is this a good decision? Is this a wise decision? Is this something I can handle to invite children with various issues into my family? And it would be nothing at all for us to see a child that was in need of a home or a child that was unborn whose mother was addicted to drugs. It was nothing for us to see children who were in need of a home whose mother admitted to having drank alcohol frequently throughout the course of the pregnancy. And so the child is running the high risk of fetal alcohol syndrome. It would be no surprise to see children coming through who were possessing some sort of genetic abnormality, such as Down syndrome or some other issue like that. Now, they tell you all of this because they want you to know on the front end, these are things as a parent and as a family that you need to prepare yourself to deal with if you make the decision to bring this child into your home. And it was truly heartbreaking for us because as we looked at these situations, we knew that every one of these children needed a home. Every one of these children needed parents who loved them. And it broke our heart time and again to have hard conversations to say, I don't know that this is the right child for us. And after having these hard conversations, all I can do is thank God that He didn't approach adoption like I did. That in His foreknowledge, He looked at me, He looked at you, and then He deliberated what He was going to do regarding us. He might have looked at you and I, and He might have said, well, this one here, this one looks pretty broken. He comes from a lifestyle of alcohol and drug abuse, and the odds aren't just real good that he's going to stay faithful. He's a long shot. He's going to come with a lot of problems. I think I'm going to pass on him. Or he says, yeah, I can see down the road how his pride and his anger are going to cause just a lot of problems for my other children whom I love just as much. And I don't know that I want him hurting them. I don't know that I want to have to deal with that. Now, here's the one I'm talking about. She was brought up in a good home, and she knows my word, and she loves me, and she loves my people, and she's good, and she's moral, and she's patient, and she's kind, and she's loving, and she's going to be faithful her whole life. She's the perfect candidate. She's the one I want. Well, I'm personally afraid that if God would have looked at me and approached adoption through the eyes in which we adopted, that He would have said the pain and the heartache of this one's pride, of this one's failures, of this one's struggles, of this one's inclinations, of this one's mistakes, then He probably would have said, if He looked at it like I did, I think I'm going to pass on that one. Listen to me. See the beauty of what God has done. You see, God knows all of those things that you try to keep hidden from everyone else, that you would be embarrassed if your brethren knew. God knows that about you. He knows all of the ways in which you're undesirable. He knows all of the ways in which you're unlovable. He saw all of your shortcomings, and He saw all of mine, and He saw all of my flaws and struggles, and He chose us anyway. It's part of the beauty of adoption. Adoption is seriously planned. We see that adoption also carries with it a very high price. Go back with me to Galatians 4. And while you're turning there, let me give you some numbers to think about. The average cost to adopt a child domestically is $43,000. And to adopt internationally is about $35,000 to $50,000. My family didn't have that kind of money just laying around. We were blessed to be able to have our adoption funded by Sacred Selections. Sacred Selections is a nonprofit organization that's run by a couple of Christian individuals out in California. And they do a lot of fundraising so that they can fund Christian adoptions to go to Christian homes. And so we were blessed to be able to have our adoption funded by that. But even then, there were a lot of costs that were outside the purview of what they would assist with. There were travel fares, there was housing, there was food, there was all of these other expenses that are involved with being gone and away from your family for 3 weeks. Not only that, there are the emotional toils, the emotional challenges and prices that come with adoption in the beginning. All of the tears and the prayers and the stress and the anxiety and all of those things as well. But if you think physical adoption was expensive, then you need to see adoption in the sense of what it costs God to bring us into His family. Look back at Galatians 4, where we previously read, 4 and 5 again, where we see that when the fullness of time came, that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He sent forth His Son for what reason? Verse 5, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God sent forth His Son. Jesus was the adoption price so that we could be brought into the family of God. And that word there is redeemed that's used. That's the idea of paying a price so that one can be set free. So there's a price that had to be paid to bring us into God's family. And Jesus was the price that God paid. But what does it mean that Jesus paid that price? Does it mean that Jesus had to come to this earth and live as a king for a time? Does it mean that He had to vanquish sin and death through spiritual warfare? Does it mean that He would have to be worshipped and praised and glorified by God's adopted children? Yes, all of those things are true, but not in the glamorous manner in which we might think of them. Look back to chapter 3 of Galatians and look at verse 13. And you see there the ugliness of the cost of what it meant for Jesus to be the Redeemer to bring us into the family of God. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There's a story told about a father, his son, and his son's friend were all sailing off the Pacific coast one day when a fast approaching storm blew in and caused the boat that they were on to capsize. Now, the father, being an expert sailor, was able to swim back to the boat However, the two boys were left out in the water, and so the father, after finally getting back, grabbed the lifeline, had to make the most excruciating decision of his life. Was he going to throw the lifeline to his son's friend, or his son? And he only had a couple of seconds to make this gut-wrenching decision. What he knew was that his son was a Christian, but he knew that his son's friend was not. And so he cried out into the storm just as loud as he could, "I love you, son." And he threw the lifeline to his son's friend because he knew that his son would step into eternity with Jesus. But that if he didn't save his friend, that his friend would not. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." You see, God stood there in the midst of that storm, and he's got a lifeline, and he's got to decide who he's going to throw it to. Is he going to throw it to the drowning sinners, or is he going to throw it to his son? He can only save one. But what the father knew was that Jesus would defeat death, while we would succumb to its pain and to its punishment. And so he cries out, "I love you, son," and he throws the lifeline to us, sacrificing his son so that he could save us. So that was the cost of our adoption. That was the cost of what it was to bring us into his family. And the father was willing to pay it. I say that so that we may never live a moment of our life forgetting and not appreciating exactly what God did to make us his children and bring us in. Adoption carries with it a very high price. Adoption is a rescue mission. See, when a child is put up for adoption, more often than not, it's because the birth parents are unable to provide for it. And the early stages of the process are heartbreaking once you kind of learn what these children are facing and once you kind of get involved with adoption a little bit. If you've ever got your feet wet in those waters, you understand why I say adoption is a rescue mission. It's not uncommon to see a child put up for adoption who is going to be born to parents who don't have a home to take them, or they don't know who the father is, and they're just growing up in the worst of circumstances. And in a worst case scenario, the child grows up in a culture where all they know are drugs and alcohol and homelessness, and there's no father. Men who come and go become a regular part of their life. That's the worst case. And in a better case scenario, the government finds out the negligence that's taking place. They step in, and they then take the child to an orphan's home or put them into the foster care system, which a lot of times isn't just a whole lot better. But what Christian adoption is it is rescuing a child from what is likely a very volatile, dangerous, and sinful environment, and it provides them with a stable home and a godly upbringing. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I warned you, I believe it was Sunday night, Ephesians 2 is one of my favorite texts in all of the Bible. Excuse me. I believe this is the third night in a row that we're visiting here, and I'm not going to promise that we're done. We're looking at something a little bit different each time, but we're still once again here in Ephesians chapter 2. And while you're turning over there, let me take just a brief detour to bring a strange irony to your attention that I had to learn the hard way. And this is just regarding adoption, physical adoption. Before I got involved in it, I used to imagine that the mothers who gave their children up for adoption were miserable, selfish, cold, heartless wretches that viewed the child as simply as something that stood in the way between them and the life that they wanted to live. And rather than be burdened with the responsibility of raising this child, they cold-heartedly and selfishly chose to give the child up. I should have known better, because my mother was adopted, and my mother was not given up for adoption because she was unloved, but rather because she was very loved. We got to meet Thatcher's birth parents when we went to Arizona, and we did not find the kind of parents that we expected when we got over there. Rather than finding a selfish, cold-hearted, unloving, uncaring mother, what I found was a mother who loved her child very much and who was quite reluctant to let him go to another family. But let me tell you, the most selfish and unkind thing that she could have done was not give him up. It would have been to keep him. But she loved him enough to give him up and to let him go. And in doing so, she may have very well saved his soul. You see, now this child will grow up in a godly home. He'll grow up in a church where he's got godly influences he can look to. he'll grow up and hopefully, Lord willing, one day be taught to serve the Lord and give his life to God. And had he had a birth mother who was selfish and wanted to hold on to what she had, then she would have said, no, I'm not giving this child up. I'm actually going to keep it. But by loving him and giving him up and saying, I know what this child needs and I can't provide that right now, that was the most caring and loving thing that she could have done. You see, adoption is a rescue mission. But so was yours. And so was mine. Look here in Ephesians 2, the first three verses, once again. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, to the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. No one is exempt from this. We too all lived formerly in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, the difference between spiritual adoption and physical adoption is that the child that is being rescued in the physical adoption is innocent. But as it pertained to me and my rescue from the Father, there was nothing innocent or sweet about me that should have moved God's hand to pity us. We weren't sweet. We weren't innocent. We weren't like an innocent child might be born. Rather, as this text here tells us, we were spiritually dead. We were sinful. We were rebellious. We were disobedient. Children who were indulgent sinners under the wrath of God. Very much in need of rescue, but at the same time, very undeserving. You know, when Pharaoh's daughter must have opened up that basket that Moses was in, and she saw him there, she saw a child that was beautiful and that was innocent. And when she saw him, her heart was obviously moved by pity at his plight and at his need. And listen to the glowing terms, if you were to go and read in Romans 5, with which Paul describes us. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. When that very high adoption price was paid, that's how we were in the eyes of God. If you think when God looked at you and decided he wanted to save you and adopt you, that he saw a cute, innocent boy or girl, then you're very mistaken regarding that. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're sons of wrath, rightly deserving of justice, rightly deserving of hell. But take heart, because you see what adoption is. Adoption is a rescue mission. Because the message of Romans 5:10 is God saying, if I loved you enough to give my son for you, my only begotten for you, how much then more closely and more strongly might you be justified by his blood? So regardless of what perspective you look at it from, adoption is a rescue mission. Adoption is accompanied by a spirit of sonship. Did you gather these passages that overlapped in Galatians 4 and in Romans 8? Because you're sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And in Romans 8, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption, as by sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. What both of these passages are saying is truly a very beautiful concept, but what both of these passages are saying is that when God adopts us into his family, he doesn't leave us without feelings of acceptance and love. I answer to a lot of different names. If I introduce myself to you for the first time, I'm going to introduce myself and call me Zach. If you knew me when I was growing up or you were my parents, then you may call me or refer to me as Zachary. If you call me trying to sell me something on the phone, you're going to probably call me Mr. Redmond. But my favorite name that I go by is Daddy. Thatcher is my son by adoption. But I wonder what he'd think if, as he grew older and he got old enough to talk and he started calling me Daddy like his sisters do, what would he think if I were to sit down with him and say, you can't call me Daddy. You see, you're just my adopted son. You have to call me Mr. Zach. Well, if I treated him that way, then I would teach him how he might view me, that while he legally might be my son, there'd be no feeling of affection. There'd be no spirit of sonship that existed between him and I. There'd be no feeling of belonging to our family. But that's the beauty of Romans 8 and Galatians 4. Because you're sons, we've been adopted by God. And there is a legal sense in which God is our Father, as we'll see in our last observation. But the beauty of adoption is that God does not create this distinction between His adopted children and His only begotten as it pertains to affections and the spirit of sonship that He places within us. No, what He does is He gives us the Spirit who then testifies with our spirit that we are His children. What the Holy Spirit does is He gives us the feelings of affection and belonging that help us realize we're not second-class children, but rather we are fully-fledged children and members of the family. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do that? I don't know that we can fully comprehend how the Spirit cries out, "Abba, Father," within our heart. But I do know one way it certainly can anyway. By speaking the profound truths as we read of them in Scripture, which the Spirit's revealed. And as we read about the profound promises that God made, about the great love that He has for us, He can create within us this feeling of belonging, this feeling that we're not just legally children, but that we have the spirit of sonship. Like when we go to passages and read in John 3:16, where God says, "Here's how much I love you. I was willing to give my only begotten Son to make you my adopted child." Son or daughter, if I am for you, who can be against you? Who can bring a charge against you? If I can justify you, who can condemn you? My child, there's nothing that can separate you from my love. Death can't, life can't, angels can't, principalities can't, powers can't, height can't, depths can't, death can't, life can't, angels can't. Nothing can separate you from my love. Child, listen, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we might be called children of God. When we read the Word given to us by the Holy Spirit, we read those eternal truths, those great promises. We see within them the incredible, immeasurable, infinite depth of God's love for us. As Paul said in Romans, you haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What you've received is the spirit of sonship. God doesn't remind us of who we were and what we've done and all of the failings. If we did, He did that, we would constantly feel of this distance between us. But He doesn't do that. He gives us the spirit of sonship. In Mark 14, Jesus, God's only begotten, is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He's in the most vulnerable position that He's ever been in what He's going to experience, that He knows He's going to experience within the next 12 hours of His life. He knows that after in Gethsemane and after life holds for Him betrayal, fear, agony, humiliation, suffering, and excruciating death. I don't know why, but it seems to be innate within children. When children are scared, they want dad. Dad can protect them. Dad can keep them safe. Dad can get rid of the bad guy. Jesus is in the garden, and He's scared, and He's vulnerable. And as He prays to God, He doesn't call Him Father, as He oftentimes does. He calls Him Abba. What He's doing is He's speaking an unprecedented perspective of looking at God. You see, Father is a very formal term, but when Jesus speaks to God as Abba, He's using an endearing term that would probably be translated somewhere into our language as Papa or Daddy. So Jesus, as He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and faces this great fear and this great anxiety, and what the next few hours hold, He prays, "Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me." Now back to Romans chapter 8 and Galatians 4. When God adopts us into His family, He not only changes our legal status to that of sons, what He does through the Holy Spirit is He pours into us the spirit of sonship. And what is it the spirit of sonship cries from our heart? Abba. Abba. You see, just as Jesus cried Abba to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, we too have the right to cry Abba whenever we come to God in moments of fear, in moments of anxiety, in moments when we are scared, in moments when we hit rock bottom. We don't necessarily just have to approach God with the formal Father. Rather, we can come and we can crawl up into His lap and we can pray like Jesus did. "Abba, Father, I need You now." See, my son, Thatcher, will have every right to call me Daddy just the same way his sisters do. That's because he's not just legally mine, but because I will pour into him the affection and spirit of sonship that the only begotten Son has with the Father. And likewise, we Christians share that spirit of sonship with God that Jesus does. Finally, adoption makes one an heir. Go with me back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 21. Here in Genesis 21, we find ourselves in the middle of the Abraham story. While Isaac was the son who was given to Abraham by promise, we know that he was not Abraham's firstborn son. We know of the fiasco that takes place where their faith wavers, Abraham and Sarah's faith wavers, and they bring Hagar into the mix, and as a result of that, Ishmael, Abraham's first legitimate child, is born. Here in Genesis 21, we come to the celebration of Isaac's weaning. Isaac is probably 3 or 4, Ishmael's 13 or 14. Let's read starting in verse 8 of Genesis 21. The child, that is, Isaac, grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." It's probably hard for us to reconcile Sarah's harshness in the culture in which you and I are familiar with. It seems cruel of Sarah to even suggest to Abraham that he sent Ishmael away. But in this text, there's an undeniable distinction being made between Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Being the firstborn, Ishmael would have been entitled to the birthright. But Sarah looks at Ishmael, who was son of Hagar, and said, "He's got to go. The son of a handmaid is not going to inherit with my son, Isaac." And Abraham is distressed, but God tells him to do what Sarah says and send him away. And after Sarah dies, Abraham takes another wife and fathers numerous other children, numerous other sons. But what he does with them is the same thing he did with Ishmael. He doesn't allow them to remain and stay. Rather, he gives them gifts and he sends them away so that Isaac can receive his full inheritance. Well, what was it that made Isaac special? Obviously, it's the fact that Isaac was the son of promise. And although Abraham had multiple sons, Isaac received the full inheritance. A couple of things we see here that are important for us to recognize. One is the significance of sonship and inheritance. There's no greater claim to sonship than the fact that a child will inherit from the father. It was the inheritance that set Isaac apart from all of his brothers as being the son of promise and possessing a status of sonship above his brothers. And secondly, we see here a very biased case of inheritance rights. Now, to Abraham's credit, he was very upset to have to send his other sons away. I believe we see in Abraham the heart of God, who demonstrated love to all of his children, who was non-biased. But Abraham had multiple sons, but he gives his entire inheritance to the son of promise. So with this example in front of us, let's look one last time at our passages in Galatians and Romans. "Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." That's made very clear for us in Romans 8. Listen here one last time. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs," as children of adoption, are we second class? Are we subpar? Are we Ishmaels compared to an Isaac when it comes to inheritance? "If children, by adoption, heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." Joint heirs, some may say. The strongest proof of sonship that exists is the son inheriting from the father. And we see in Galatians 4 and in Romans 8 how we are co-heirs, joint heirs with Jesus. You don't inherit unless you're a son. Now, ladies, do understand you're not excluded from this. This is, I believe, used neutrally. If you're a child of God, then you receive the inheritance as well. But what should really blow our mind is that in our adoption to God's family, we're not as Ishmael, the second-class son. We inherit with Christ. And Romans 8 makes that clear. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children, and if children, heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. So take that and let that sink in for just a moment. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We've seen this evening these five observations that adoption is a seriously planned and highly priced event. It's a rescue mission. It brings the spirit of sonship and it makes one an heir. Now, in light of this, let me offer you 3 points in closing. Let me challenge you to reflect and embrace the wonder of your adoption. Adoption is a special kind of love. We have perhaps natural love for children whom a mother may carry, and she loves that child and develops that love in the midst of that process as the child grows within her. And so that's the natural love that comes about that parents will have for their children who are born to them or begotten to them. But adoption's a little bit different. It doesn't carry with it the same natural sense, but it carries something special. And that's the fact that it's chosen. It's chosen. With adoption comes hardship and pain and heartbreak. God entered into adoption with eyes wide open, knowing what it would cost Him, and yet the object of His love, that is me and you, were so great in His eyes that He opened Himself up to our pain and to the cost so that He might bring us into His family through faith in Jesus. Spend some time contemplating and thinking about the wonder of your adoption into the family of God. On multiple occasions, I have heard it said by people such as myself, and I've probably been guilty of saying it in my past as well, simply because I didn't know any better. I don't know that I could love an adopted child as much as I love one of my own. There's so much wrong with that statement. First and foremost, which is, an adopted child is your own. Love is a choice, and if we choose to love one more than the other, then we are not reflecting the love that God has. How can I look at God's love in adopting me and bringing me into His family and say, I don't think I could love this one as much as I love that one? It really reflects a failure to understand what God has done in bringing us in. And what I have hoped to have accomplished, at least in part in this lesson, is to help us understand what it means to be adopted into God's family and to embrace that with our mind, but not just with our mind, but to also point our heart toward adoption as well. Paul sets forth this principle in 1 Corinthians 9:11, where he says to the Corinthians, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? The principle being, the Corinthians had spiritually benefited through the work of Paul. And since they had spiritually benefited, it was right for Paul to say, okay, is it wrong for us to reap something of material substance from you because of the contribution that we made to you spiritually? Now, what I see God doing is I see God looking at His children, you and I, whom He has adopted and brought into His family, and saying, if I have sowed something spiritual among you, is it too much for me to reap something physical? What it means is God looks at us and He says, what I want you to do is now pass on the very thing that I've done for you. God has a heart for the orphan. God has a heart for the orphan. Listen to a few of these verses. Psalm 68:5. A father of the fatherless and a judge for widows is God in His holy habitation. You see, God looks at those children who don't have any parents and say, they belong to me. Psalm 146:9, the Lord protects the stranger. He supports the fatherless and the widow. In James 1:27, a passage we're probably well acquainted with, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Many people who have children who are able to overcome cancer through the work of St. Jude's have a big heart for St. Jude's, and so they'll get involved in various things advocating for St. Jude's because that organization has become to mean something to them personally. Having received adoption from the Father and knowing how He feels toward the fatherless should make adoption something very close to our heart. So I encourage you as individuals to find a way to regularly support adoption. That should be a mission that's very close to our heart because of what God has done for us. Pray for adoption. Support adoption. Give to adoption. Advocate for adoption. And then finally, didn't think I had those there. Finally, consider adoption as an overflow of your inheritance. Now, I readily recognize adoption is not for everyone. It's not right for every family. I make no pretenses. It's hard. And if we are willing to interrupt the comfortable life that we have, and if we are able, then we need to know that there are children out there who are in need of rescuing. Look at your life very carefully and look at what God has done for you and look at how you've been blessed. And then if you're able to and you have a mind to, then I would encourage you to step out in faith. And I can promise you this. It's been a hard road so far, but if you'll reach out for the hand of God, I can testify God will give you strength. God will give you courage. God will give you hope. And when you hold that child or that baby in your hands, God will give you joy. Take what God has given you and pass it on. See, one doesn't become a child of God simply by nature of being born into this world. It comes through adoption. And the adoption is our entrance into the family of God is through faith in Jesus. If you're here this evening and you find yourself outside of the family of God, then I would encourage you to look at the great love God has for you and the giving of His only begotten Son. And I would ask you to respond in faith to what God has done. Believing that Jesus is His Son, you can turn from your sins and you can turn to the Lord who loved you so much and has paid that ransom price to bring you in. You can confess Him as Lord and you can die with Him in the waters of baptism and you can be brought in through faith into the family of God, enjoying all of the blessings that He gives His children and anticipating that great inheritance. If we can help you in any way, would you make your way down front this evening as we stand?